as we hear from your word here, as the children hear from your word in Sunday school, Lord, would it shape us and change us and make us to be those who are in ever-increasing praise and thanks to you for all that you've done for us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series in the Psalms of Praise, and as we begin, you can see here the ESV translation that we're reading from starts in exactly that way. The first word, you see it? Praise. Praise is due to you, O God. And we'll see this morning as we go through this psalm that David is not short of things to praise God for, is he? The psalm just seems to go on and on, adding layer upon layer of reasons to praise God for who he is and what he does. This morning, we'll just begin to capture some of those layers in three main sections. As we see reasons, first, to praise God for his abundant mercy and grace. Second, reasons to praise God for his abundant, awesome deeds. And then, thirdly and finally, reasons to praise God for his abundant provision. But just before we get into the first of these sections, it's worth noting something quite striking about this psalm. If we look at the title, at the last word there, it says, a song. Now, there's nothing too surprising about that at first glance, really. This is a psalm, something that was written down for God's people to sing. But then if you look in the first verse, the original text of verse 1, which we've got translated as praise is due to you, O God. Well, the word translated there is due is literally in silence. So we have a song of praise, but as David sits to write this psalm, he begins in silence. In awe, in reverence, in humility before his God. And then only from that place of silence, a silence which you can sense for David is just so filled with reasons to praise God. Then from that silence, David's words begin to flow out. And we can even see that in the second half of verse 1. David continues, from this silence filled with praise, he says, to you shall vows be performed. And these very same vows of praise, worship, adoration to God begin to be acted out, even as we read the rest of this psalm. In the very singing of this psalm, God's people are rightly recognizing just how worthy of praise God is. And so it's almost inevitable that they will also, in turn, offer their lives as sacrifices to him. Increasingly given all of their actions, their thoughts, and lives to him. And for us today too, as we look at this psalm, responding in the way that David wants us to, in praise, that will also be a way of performing our vows before the God in heaven, before our God in heaven. So with this as our starting point, let's dive into verses 2-4 and see first reasons to praise God for his abundant mercy and grace. And if you'll look with me firstly at verse 3, we can see this abundant mercy just ringing out so clearly in forgiveness, in atoning for sins that God offers for people who come to him. David writes, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Given what we're going to see later on in the psalm, in verses 9 to 13, and the harvest, the focus on harvest there, it's most likely this psalm was composed at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the annual harvest festival. But also that links really tightly with what we see here in verse 3, the use of the word atone, which is only used two other times in the whole of the psalms. It seems David has in mind here the Day of Atonement, which would have happened immediately before that Feast of Tabernacles. And on that day, the iniquities of the people would be laid on a goat. And the idea of the atonement is that this innocent, unblemished goat takes the punishment upon itself for the sins of the people. And we can get a sense here of just how precious David feels this to be in his choice of words. when iniquities prevail against me. See, this atonement is no small thing for David. Clearly aware of his sin and all that he's done wrong before his God, it seems almost to David that his sins are unbearable. They prevail. They have victory over him. And yet, the second half of our verse, God atones for his transgressions. The joy and the relief sing out so clearly from these verses. For David, that greatest threat that he would ever face against his life, and he faced so many, didn't he? But that greatest threat was his sin. And he sings out in praise of God because God himself has come and taken that sin from him. He's shown him abundant mercy. And the reality is that as we sit here this morning, wherever we might be, the danger and weight of sin still is something that we need to consider. Because if someone else hasn't taken that upon themselves for us, we're left with that sin on ourselves. Without that one atoning for transgressions, our iniquities, our selfish living, our evil desires will prevail against us. But that doesn't need to be the end of the story. Because now, even more gloriously than, and so much more effectively than that goat back then, Christ has now come. And he himself, as God, has taken our sin upon himself on the cross. No longer do we need to repeatedly offer sacrifices and lay our sins on an animal. Instead, we come to Christ in repentance and faith, and he takes all of it on himself, once and for all. See, isn't that abundant mercy of our God? And even more so, because if that's true, we can also be absolutely confident that now Christ, our Savior, sits at the right hand of the throne of God interceding for us, just as we read earlier this morning. Verse 2 picks up on this aspect of abundant mercy. See, in Christ, our every single prayer will be heard by our Heavenly Father. See here, he is the God who hears prayer. He will always hear prayer, and no matter what we bring before him, he will hear it. And this is where verses 2 and 3, I think, flow so beautifully together. Because you see, our greatest need, our greatest prayer we could ever pray, is our plea for forgiveness. In sorrow for our sin, we plead with the Lord to be heard. The Lord who hears prayer, and we know that it is answered in Jesus Christ. And because of his saving work, we can now also be certain that whatever else we bring before the Lord, he will hear it. And for many of us this morning, this is the greatest reason to praise. God has heard our prayer. He's heard our desperate cries for mercy. And he has abundantly and mercifully answered them through Christ. However, there will be some this morning, here or listening online, for whom these words also actually serve as a warning. If you have not yet come to Christ in repentance for the ways that you've lived for yourself and shut God out of your life, see, David's reason to rejoice doesn't ring true for you. Without the atoning work of Christ, the truth is that our iniquities, they will prevail against us. And we will ultimately face God's justice and judgment alone. If that's you this morning, hear this psalm of praise and know that this same great reason to rejoice and praise God can also be found on your lips if you will come to Christ. And the amazing thing here, as we look to verse 4, is that in coming to Christ, there's even more reason to rejoice than the atonement of sins, the removal of sins forever. Because as verse 4 goes on, here's what David writes: "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts." Not only do we in Christ find ourselves forgiven, but in his abundant mercy, we're also then brought near to God, to dwell with him. This verse reminds us again that this is all God's work. He is the one who has chosen us, who has brought us near. And it's all with the result of us dwelling with him in his house. This is the ultimate end and the glorious goal of the gospel, isn't it? That we can once again dwell with God and God with us. Now, if you've been following or hearing anything about the football these past weeks, it's kind of hard to get away from sometimes, isn't it? You'll almost certainly have heard the refrain, "It's coming home." And I guess tonight we'll find out whether that's true or not. By 10 o'clock, we'll see whether the England team do manage to win. But the thing is that even if it does come home tonight, as it were, it's almost certainly going to leave home again next year, isn't it? I think the World Cup is next year. There's no way England would ever win two major tournaments in a row. So it's going to be leaving home, isn't it? But you see, this couldn't be further from the truth for those trusting in Christ. In God's abundant mercy and grace, he offers us a permanent home, an eternal home with him forever. There's no packing up boxes, as we're sort of feeling like we're in the middle of now. There's no getting ready to move again with God. We will simply dwell with him, with the one who is abundantly merciful and gracious to us. And do you see how verse 4 ends with an amazing promise of what that will be like? We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. It's amazing to think, isn't it, that finally we will be fully satisfied in God. Our every desire and need met by the one who provides everything good. And we can today look forward so much to that day, as well as continuing to pray that today we might also learn to increasingly find our rest and our satisfaction in God too. Well, as we conclude our opening reasons to praise God this morning for his abundant mercy and grace, two applications have stood out to me. First and foremost, as this psalm is meant to do, we should let these verses lead us to praise. To praise God for what he has done for us. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning or watching at home elsewhere, and you've been a Christian for a long time. Well, that is a great blessing, isn't it? But at the same time, do not let that familiarity that you have with the gospel, with the mercy and grace of our God, become less and mean that you have less and less praise for him. See, when you first came to Christ, can you remember that moment of praise to God for what he has done for you? Well, if you can feel that this morning, it would be a great prayer, wouldn't it, to ask God to fill us again with renewed praise for what he's done for us. He's won complete forgiveness, and he's won us an eternity to be spent and enjoyed in his presence, in whom is all goodness and mercy. And secondly, then, in thinking about these verses, for us today, we're simply called to come to God. This is the God who hears prayer. If you haven't already, come to God firstly for forgiveness. And then whoever we are, in whatever situation we find ourselves in, rejoicing, weeping, burden-free or overwhelmed, come to God. Cast your cares, concerns, delights before him who hears prayer. And who through Christ has shown a greater love and care for you than you could ever begin to imagine. You don't need to do anything to get God's attention. He is listening. He's not like me when there's sport on TV, giving an elbow or whatever it might be. He always listens. And he longs for us to come to him. I love what Spurgeon writes here. He says about this. To come to God is the life of true religion. We come, weeping in conversion, hoping in supplication, rejoicing in praise, and delighting in service. Let's ask for God's help this morning to increasingly come to him with every single aspect of our lives. Well, as we now jump on to the next section, we'll see in verses 5 to 8 now, reasons to praise God for his abundant, awesome deeds. Before we get into them, it's worth saying that these deeds all build off those opening verses. They add more reasons to praise God, and even more precisely, they also unpack reasons why we can trust that this is the God who saves us because of what he's done and who he is. Verse 5 picks up on much of verses 2 to 4, and it describes the mighty works of God in salvation, the salvation of his people. And as verse 2's picture, as with verse 2, where we read of all flesh coming to God, once again we see in verse 5 the scope of God's saving work. It reaches right to the ends of the earth. Let's read verse 5. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Now, I think I'm about as guilty as anyone of this, but the word awesome must be one of the most overused words in the English language, mustn't it? Clifford was talking about this on Wednesday night a little bit as well. See, we hear about awesome serves and forehands at Wimbledon, don't we? Or do you remember that first night when lockdown lifted and you were finally allowed to leave your house and go somewhere? Wasn't that awesome? Oh, and you can insert whatever your favorite food is here, but a beautifully cooked, medium rare steak. Now that is awesome, isn't it? But the word translated awesome here actually comes from the word regularly translated as to be fearful. To be in awe of something that's happened or that you've seen to the extent that you are left in fear. And I think this is the sense that David is trying to bring out here. We see in these verses that this God who has been abundantly gracious and merciful to his people, he's shown himself to be that through abundant, fearful deeds, awesome deeds of salvation for his people. I mean, we can just think back, can't we, to all the times we read in the Old Testament of God himself fighting against the enemy nations and defeating them. And of course, the fearful act of bringing the people out of Egypt, the plagues that God sent, the looting of the Egyptians, the mighty parting of the Red Sea, and then the return of the waters covering over the chariots of the Egyptians. So we read, so that not one of them remained. Just listen to how Exodus 14, verses 30 to 31, concludes that whole account. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The result of God's awesome deeds here was fear. And as God had said earlier in the chapter, the result is that the Egyptians should fear the Lord as well. The Lord who is so much more glorious than Pharaoh. And this is picked up in that second half of verse 5, if we look at it. Do you see how David, even before Christ, is aware that if this is who God is, it is only ever this God who can and will be the hope, the trust, the confidence of the peoples on earth, wherever they might be. This isn't just the God of the Israelites. This is the God of the whole world. Even the mighty pharaohs, who were themselves considered gods on earth, they hold no power against the true and living God. And that's true of any other god, so-called deity we might come up with. God, time and time again, demonstrates his abounding might and power in the salvation of his people. He is the only hope of the nations, to the ends of the earth. And you'll never be able to go anywhere to find anyone greater than him. Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Christ picks up on all of this. It was such an event that we read, there was darkness over the whole land, even in the middle of the day. And his death caused the earth to shake, rocks to be split open, and tombs to be opened. All with the result that, as we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, they saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. And they said, truly this was the Son of God. Praise God, David says in this psalm. And we can say that today because by his awesome, his fearful deeds, he gives us salvation. We and everyone right to the ends of the earth can put our hope and trust in him. And David goes on in verses 6 and 7 to highlight even more abundant, awesome deeds of God. Read with me verses 6 to 7. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. It's no wonder that God has time and time again proven himself capable of bringing salvation to his people, showing them mercy and grace. This is the very same God who established the mountains and put them in their place. For us, when we look at a mountain, we're awed, aren't we? It's breathtaking in its size, its majesty, its beauty. Well, if we're in awe of a mountain, how much more should we be in awe of the person who made the mountains? And the person who therefore at any instant could cause them to fall as well. No wonder David describes God as girded with might, clothed in power and majesty. And flowing on from that, what about the mighty roaring seas? We stand on the shore, don't we, in awe and wonder at the crashing waves. We all know how many times we've been warned not to swim in that certain part of the sea because of a slipstream that could take you away. And for most of us, we've never been on the sea in the middle of a storm. But imagine that, the crashing waves. And yet, as David says, this God, who is worthy of every single last praise that we can offer him, is the one who stills the mightiest sea. Who stills every single last wave until it's calm. Listen to the response of the disciples in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, after Jesus, by a simple word, calms the storm on the sea. It says this, they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And yet, even the calming of the storm is perhaps overshadowed by God's stilling of the tumult of the peoples, as David finishes verse 7 off with. Here's how a commentator, I think, really helpfully puts it. God alone is king of nations. The sea obeys him, and the yet more tumultuous nations are kept in check by him. Human society owes its preservation to the continued power of God. Evil passions would secure its instant dissolution. Envy, ambition, and cruelty would create anarchy tomorrow if God does not prevent it. All of these amazing truths about God's abundant, awesome deed lead David in verse 8 right back to where he was in verse 5. As we've seen, the only appropriate response from people everywhere is awe. Once again, the same word here in verse 8 as fear. Fear at the mighty signs of God. But just in that case, maybe we begin to see this fear as overly negative. The final line of verse 8 shows us this fear actually ends up resulting in shouts of joy from morning right through to the evening. This is an absolutely stunning ending to this section on God's abundant, awesome deeds. So the picture in verse 8 is of people right to the ends of the earth, in the remotest corners, in places you didn't even know existed, all standing in awe at God's signs. They go out morning and evening, exalting God, shouting for joy because of what he's done for them. And this shout is picked up in our final section this morning as we look on to verses 9 to 11. See, we've seen David, haven't we, starting from this place of silence, listing now more and more reasons to praise God for his abundant mercy and grace, for his abundant awesome deeds. And now, verses 9 to 11, again, probably linked to that harvest festival, he just keeps on going. And here he praises his God for his abundant provision. He just can't help himself, can he? Line after line in beautiful poetry, David lists the extent of God's provision for his people. And as we read the verses 9 to 13 again together now, notice the repeated focus here. See, it's all on God's work, on God's provision that's full, that's overflowing, that enriches and blesses. Let's read these verses again, 9 to 13, and I'm going to add back in some of the original yous that have been lost a bit in the translation here. Let's read from verse 9. You visit the earth and you water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges. You soften it with showers, and you bless its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. The language here is so rich as we read it, and in large part it speaks for itself. We start off with that image of God visiting the earth. And here we see that David is aware that while God is also the God of mighty saving acts, he is also the God who is sovereign over every single last detail in his people's lives. Here, he's sovereign over the water that the land needs to produce crops. It's God who waters the land. God who enriches the soil. And the amazing thing is that we don't need to fear that this provision is going to run out. It's eventually going to dry up. Do you see the image here? The river of God is full of water. See, normally, we've got a source of water, haven't we, and something that needs to be watered. And we water it. I don't know how you went to water an orchid, but there you go. It's gone. But that is not true of our God. See, the river of God is full of water, and it will always be full of water, no matter what he gives. And I think that's an amazing reminder to us today of God's provision to us. It isn't as if, as he gives us good things, he's using up his resources. No, you see, his resources remain completely full, even full to overflowing. Precisely here, we see the picture, don't we, of the abundance of grain for God's people. And in a fantastic play on language, David uses the same verse here, twice at the end of verse 9. You see it translated in verse 9 as provide and prepare. And this is exactly the same verb as we saw used in verse 6. Back then, to do with the mountains, translated as established. You see, just as God established the mountains way back then, so now he establishes his people's food, his people's grain. This is how he prepares it, establishes it. He makes it to be for his people. And I think that's an amazing image, isn't it? That same God who foreordained the mountains to be in their place, well, he's done that very same thing for us, for our needs, every single day. He has established the grain that will provide the people's food. And likewise, today, he establishes for us every last thing that we need to go on living for him and giving him glory. See, nothing comes as a surprise to God. He knows what we need before we can even ask him. And he has already set in motion and made a way for that to be provided. Sadly, we don't have time to get into the depth of the language in verses 10 to 11. But hopefully you noticed it, this just continuing abundance that's pictured here. God blesses the growth of the crops, so much so that his produce is described as a bounty. And the wagon tracks overflow with abundance. Literally, that last phrase, if we go back to the language, says, your wagon tracks drip with fat. That is, in the Bible language, fat meaning the best of the best of the best. That is God providing so much so that these wagons, as they're full of the grain, so much so that they're so full that they're falling out behind them, is the best grain you could ever imagine. And it's just being left behind. That is what God's provision is like. See in verse 11, even the wilderness and the hills where crops could rarely grow well, they're overflowing. Now, it may be this morning that we're thinking, well, that sounds great, but what relevance does this abundant harvest really have for us today? I don't know many of us necessarily here are farmers. The reality is that surely as well, today we aren't as reliant on grain as the Israelites were back then, are we? Well, that may be true, but surely this amazing picture is also a reminder that all of our food, whether it comes from grain or anywhere else, remains a provision made for us by our God. Isn't that why many of us would go out of our way before we eat to say thank you to God for what he has given us? But we also need to see that this picture of the harvest is a reminder of just how lavish God's provision is for us more generally. How quickly we forget that every good thing that we have comes from God above. Food, clothing, a roof over our heads, friends, family, something to purposefully do with our days. A church family here to share burdens, sorrows, delights, fears with. As we go on into this week, thinking about this psalm, it would be a brilliant thing, wouldn't it, to take a step back and just say, thank you. We praise you, God, for all of the good things that you've given us. No, it's true to say that there are hard things that we face too. There really are. But the truth is that God goes with us even in those. And if we look closely, I think even there we might begin to see the smallest of ways that God is establishing his provision. He is meeting our needs even in those moments of difficulty. Wouldn't it be right for us to take time in the coming week to rightly give God praise and thanks for all that he gives us? We often take so much of his provision for granted, and yet God has established those things purposefully for us. Given verses 9 to 11, it's no wonder then that the psalm ends with this image of the hills, the meadows covered in flocks, the valleys covered in grain, shouting and singing together for joy because of God's abundant provision. Just as the splendor of the harvest time, those fields full of grain, the sheep with the grass, green grass, well, they seem to sing out for joy, don't they? And so also, David wants to make us do the same. He wants to give us that same response of praise. Jesus himself speaks similarly, doesn't he, in Luke 19. See, the Pharisees were rebuking Jesus' disciples for praising him. And this is what he says. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. God's creation rightly knows its place before him and knows just how worthy of praise he is. And so for David, writing this psalm to be a song, to be sung by God's people, he points us in that very same direction. He has outlined God's abundant provision in these verses, and now he wants us today to join in with creation. Those same shouts that we read about here, by lifting our voice in praise through the singing of this psalm. Praise is rightly due to our God. And to him, our vows, our service, our thanks, our praise shall be given. This is our God, a God of abundant mercy and grace, a God of abundant, awesome deeds, a God of abundant provision. Well, in a moment, we are going to lift our voices with God's people through the ages and sing a version of this psalm altogether, giving praise to God for all that he's done for us. But just as we close now, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are in awe of all that you have done for us. Lord, that we, so undeserving, weak, sinful, and yet you have reached down into our lives and shown us abundant mercy and grace. Lord, we praise you. Lord, as we consider all the works of your hands, we praise you. We thank you for you, how you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. We thank you for how you have established, even in our day-to-day lives, everything that we could need. Lord, help us to have eyes to see what you have given us. Help us to have thankful hearts. And Lord, this week, help us in our lives, in what we say and what we do, to have an attitude of praise as we remember all that you've done for us and all that you are. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we have the opportunity now of joining together and singing Psalm 65 together. So let's stand and lift our voices in praise to our God. As we sing Psalm 65. Let's stand as the music starts.
The Lord bless you and keep you.
The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Well, enjoy the rest of your Sunday. And if you're able to, it seems like the rain has stopped. So do stick around and grab a cup of tea and coffee and hang around in the car park and have a chat to others here this morning as well. Great to see you all. Thanks.